All right, well, we're looking at the book of Romans, friends, and you know the theme here is the righteousness of God, and it's all about how to be right with God, how to reproduce it, how to receive it. And again, this has been a joyous time as we've been studying God's Word here. Last week from Romans 12, 1 and 2, we saw that God wants a yielded, dependent faith on Him for everything we do, a willingness for you to not necessarily have to have it your way in life, but be willing to allow God to have it His way in your life and in your home. Just like in salvation, you must come to Christ on His terms, not on your own terms. Thus, we are presently looking at this last section in Romans concerning the righteousness of God. And here, the righteousness of God is reflected via our service and our application between Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 16. Now, this section speaks of duty, it speaks of application, it speaks of service for Jesus Christ. It's duty reflecting the righteousness of God in daily life. And this is based on a word found in verse 1 here, chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, there's that word again, therefore. The word therefore is a transition word that pulls the doctrine taught from chapters 1 through 11 and applies it to the duty or the doing that's going to be found here in chapters 12 through 16. So what we want to understand is what you believe about Christ, therefore, should now determine your behavior for Christ. I know it's not on your handout, but I just put that up there again, and I just want you to understand again this transitional word and again how we're getting into application here in light of what has been taught here in the past. So the question you might ask or that I could ask is now, what does God expect from His children in light of the fact that we've been saved by the grace of God? Well, God is about to reveal this in some detail in the next few chapters of Romans. So let's take a moment here, and you don't have to write any of this down. You'll be seeing this as we come here in the future. Let's get a sneak preview of coming attractions here tonight so that we can just get a feel for, again, what we're looking at here. Romans 12 through 16 teaches us a number of things, but first of all, it teaches about our response to God is to yield or present yourself to God. And we see this in 12:1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Secondly, we'll note, and we've already noted, and we'll continue to note, our response to the world is not to be conformed to that world. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thirdly, we're going to see our response to ourselves should be to think humbly, to keep a right attitude or a right perspective in life. Verse 3 here. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Next, we're going to look at, as we're trying to push ahead here, our relationship to the body of Christ is to serve it. And this is found in verse 6 and following. We can just look at verse 6 for a minute here just to get this. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Or he who teaches in teaching. Or he who exhorts in exhortation. And he who gives, do it with liberality. And he who leads with diligence. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So on and on we could go. And as we look at those things again, God has many things that we need to understand and we need to note from these passages. Next, we want to look at our relationship to others is to love them. And we see this in Romans 12, verses 9 and 10 here. Let's look there. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Again, this is mentioned here. And we could jump ahead to verse 21. It says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is another aspect that we'll be looking at here soon. Then we're going to be looking at our relationship to civil authority is to be subject to it. And we see this in chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that are appointed by God. And then he's going to go on and talk about some other things there in chapter 13. I think it's the first seven verses really have a lot to do and tie in with this. Then we're going to look at our relationship to the weaker believer is to, first of all, to receive them. We'll see that in chapter 14 in a minute. Not to stumble them in verse 13, we'll see in a minute, but to edify them in chapter 15:2 and 15:7. Let's look at 14, 1 and 3 here. We'll look at 1, 2 and 3. And this is on a section on Christian liberty. And sometimes people say, what's Christian liberty about? It's areas in the Christian life where there are not absolute do's and absolute don'ts, but you have liberty to choose how you want to live your life, and this will address these issues. It says in 14:1, receive one another who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak, he eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats all things despise him who does not eat all things. And let not him who does not eat all things judge him who eats all things. For God has received him. So what are we to do? We are to receive those people that are different from you, that do things differently, and in their liberty have chosen to do things differently. And we're not to judge them, and we're not to, but we are to receive them. But then later on in the chapter, he talks about not stumbling them in 14:13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Because if we judge this other person and say, what you're doing is wrong, you have to do it my way because I'm right and you're not, we're going to stumble them. And he says, don't do that. And this is important because there are many areas of liberty where you might do things this way and someone might do things that way, such as schooling. Some people like to use the public schools, some homeschool, some private school. There's liberty there. So let's not judge each other with that. Let's receive one another, and let's not stumble each other about that issue, but let's think about edifying them and building them up. 15:2 and 7. 15:2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to what? Edification. We want to edify. We want to build up one another. That's what we want to do. And in verse 7, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us for the glory of God. So again, we're going to look at a lot of things here coming in the future. And one other thing here, our relationship towards the ministry in general is to glorify God through it. And we just read that about glorifying God in 15:7 there as well. So how do we do all that? Well, we do it via the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And in light of that, look at 15:13 with me. Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope in your Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, important? He's crucial. He's key to all of this. And that's why when it comes to application and service, if we're not filled with the Spirit, we are going to be filled with the flesh. And it's not going to count, it's not going to do well in light of all that. Okay, so these are just some thoughts on some coming attractions that I thought I'd mention as we got started here. Let's go back here to chapter 12. And let's look at the believer's relationship to God again in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's read these verses again. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, our relationship to God is to be one of yielded dependence upon the Lord for all that we do in this life. This relationship is very positive and begins here with the language of grace that we looked at last week. The language of grace is, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Okay? Today in this dispensation of grace, we are to note that grace saves sinners and grace sustains the saint. So both portions are very important to the grace of God. This dispensation is all about the grace of God as found in Jesus Christ. And this is demonstrated in the language of grace. Paul doesn't command us here, but instead beseeches us with an appeal based upon the language of grace. I beseech you. What does that word mean again? Let's look at it. It's the Greek word parakaleo, and it means to call to one side. It has various meanings, so in some instances, it speaks of calling to one side, to call for a person or to summon them. But here, I think, it means to beg, to entreat, to appeal, or to implore them to do something. And again, as we see, this is a key verb here in this first verse. This key verb is a present active indicative. Now, what does that mean? Well, he keeps on beseeching us as believers in Christ. Grace always does that. Grace never gives up. It always is beseeching, begging, imploring. It's in the active voice he chooses to appeal to us on a grace basis. This is not an oppressive command, but it's grace. And it's an indicative mood. It's a fact to observe and to know. God doesn't come down on us heavy. It's the language of grace. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Very, very important. See? Thus, grace. What is grace? Well, grace includes all that God is free to do for man because of the cross of Christ. And this is an amazing grace, and that's why sometimes we sing that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now we know the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And when he came into the world to pay for our sins, he made a payment which was extraordinary. Because without his cross work, we would not be able to go anywhere, do anything. We would not have a right relationship with God. We certainly wouldn't be righteous because we wouldn't be in Christ. Secondly, here in 12:1, we see the longing of grace that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's to be holy. It's to be acceptable to God, verse 1 tells us. Our God longs or desires that we present or yield our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. What does the word present mean? Well, the word present is the Greek word peristeme, and it means to put at one's disposal. When you present yourself, you are putting yourself at God's disposal. You are making yourself available to Him. It means to stand beside or to yield oneself over to another for His purposes. And this is the whole idea of what he's saying here in this longing of grace, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Now, it's important to note here, as we think of the verb here, present, is important. This is an aorist tense verb, but here it does not mean a once-for-all decision to present yourselves to God. And oftentimes, an aorist speaks of a point-of-time action that takes place, like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe on Him and you're saved forever. Well, you can't present yourself to God at a point in time as if it's once and for all. Because no time can you go to the front of the church or make a commitment to God and commit yourself to Him, and you get in the car and go home and yell at your spouse and yell at your kids and they yell at each other or whatever. So it does not mean a once-for-all decision to present ourselves to God, but rather it speaks of a decisive decision to begin to yield oneself over to God for His purposes, so that daily, now in this aorist tense, I can get up in the morning and say, Lord, Private Knudsen is reporting for duty. I would like to serve You. I want to present myself to You today. And I'll have to probably do it in 20 minutes because I might sin between now and then, and that's just the way it is. So it's not a one-time decision, and that's why this has been taught this way many times by many people. I remember when Rennie Schowers came to Duluth and taught this. He was challenged by the people in the pews about this. That can't be right. He talked about making a one-time decision to commit your life to God. Everybody went, this doesn't sound right. Doesn't sound good at all. Not going to happen. So this aorist tense, according to Daniel Wallace, who's a Greek scholar, makes this distinction about this aorist tense verb, present. It is an aorist tense which speaks usually of a point of time, but a point of time to begin to yield yourself to God. It's in the active voice. It's something I must choose to do. And it's an infinitive. Infinitives always have that word to We are to present ourselves, is the idea here. Okay? So this is important to really get that down in your thinking. So even though you see this later as an aorist tense, well, does that mean a once and for all point of decision to do this? No. It means to begin to do it. A decisive decision to begin to do so. Now, here, the word present again, God wants us to present our body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And my mind goes back to, like Isaac was willing to do for Abraham as a teenage boy. And remember that picture I showed you last week? And here this poor boy has been tied down, but this boy is a big boy. He's not a little boy. And this guy's an old guy like me, and I was over to helping move the other day, and I'm thinking, this is not what I should be doing. I said, this is just beating me up big time. I said, I'm too old for this. Going down that ramp, I thought I was going to blow my knee out every time I went down that ramp off the truck. I thought, oh, I got to think about this. So, but here, Isaac was willing to obey his father and trust his father, while Abraham is looking to his heavenly father and obeying his heavenly father and willing to trust his heavenly father, that all this would work together for good. And it did, by the grace of God, didn't it? It absolutely did. So this is, now God's not asking us to sacrifice our children in any way. So don't get that in your thinking that this is what this means, okay? So what are we to yield or present to God and why? Well, we are to present our bodies to God. And why our bodies? Because our bodies encompass our whole being. Our body, our soul, and our spirit. And it appears that God wants to use us body, soul, and spirit for His purposes on earth. He did that with Jesus, remember? Okay? This what He did with Jesus was unique, though, as God is not asking us to physically be crucified on a cross, but He's looking for living sacrifices, as we'll see here in just a moment. Next, we saw here from 12:1, as we look back there, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Next, we saw the logic of grace, and this is by the mercies of God, which is your reasonable service. The logic of grace, which is your reasonable service. And here he speaks of those mercies accomplished through Christ for us in chapters 1 through 11, especially 1 through 8. They are the ones alluded to here under the mercies of God title. They are consistent with God's grace. Mercies are the flip side of the coin of God's grace. If grace is not giving us what we if grace is giving us what we don't deserve, which is heaven, then His mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, which is hell. Thus, God is asking you to respond to Him by presenting or yielding yourself without reservation to Him because of what He has done for you based on all aspects of salvation. Okay? And this is reasonable that you would do so because of these tremendous mercies of God. Now we can understand as we think of the three tenses of salvation. Again, first of all, in the past we've been saved from the penalty of sin. Someone had to pay the death penalty, and Jesus came and paid that death penalty for us. This is called justification theologically. It takes place at a point of time when we trust Christ alone by faith, and heaven then is offered to us as a free gift, and we enter into it by simple, should have the word faith right here on that, but I don't have that there. The conditions for it is all by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Making a decision to trust Christ and being justified guarantees third tense salvation. Because one day we're going to be saved from the presence of sin, because making a decision back here guarantees we're going to go to heaven one day. This is glorification. And this as well will take place at a point in time when you die, or either that you're raptured. It's by death, or but it's by rapture, according to Scripture. Thus, every believer who puts their faith in Christ will go to heaven based upon the promise of God and the work of Christ. But until that time, we are here now in this present section. Okay? This is the nasty now and now. Here God wants to save us from the power of sin. What do you mean? From this sinful nature which did not go away when we got saved, but remains in us. And we have that, now it's called an old sin nature. It always wants to put me first. Plus we have a new divine nature which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to glorify Jesus Christ. The old sin nature wants to do it my way. And that's why we need instruction from the Word of God to understand how we identified with Christ at a point in time in the past, and we've been freed from the dominion of that sin nature. This is the sanctification, and this is through a process of time. And I've been in this time for 40 years now. So I haven't reached this time, and nobody here on earth has reached third-tenth salvation yet. We're all a work in progress, and that's why God is still seeking to save old Pastor Dave from the power of sin, because he still has a sin nature. He's capable of any sin in the catalog of sin. You need to note that. But again, this is by God's grace, through yielded daily dependence upon the Lord, via the Holy Spirit, as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him moment by moment and day by day. So these are the tremendous aspects of salvation that we need to be familiar with, and we need to understand about them. Let's talk about this first tense salvation for a minute. Put a marker here, and let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at some verses there. How do you enter into this salvation? Well, you enter in because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. See? And that's why in Hebrews 10 through 14, we have Paul talking about sanctification here. But it also has to do with justification. Hebrews 10:10. By that will, God's will, we have been, this is sanctified in the perfect tense, point in time with results continuing. How has that happened? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of God, indicating the work was done. From that time forward, he's waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. He's waiting for that process to unfold. Why is that? Because by one offering, the offering of Christ, he has perfected forever those who are presently now in the process of this sanctification where God is working in us. We have been sanctified. We were set apart in the past, and we have a future. Ultimately, we'll look at that chart in a few minutes here. But right now, we're in this process of practical, experiential sanctification. When I put these three tenses up and I talk about sanctification, I'm usually talking about that second tense aspect of sanctification. Okay? Thus, today Christ wants believers as living sacrifices, offering themselves in life to God for acceptable service. Now you might ask, now how does all of this work in this Christian life, seeing that I still have a sin nature, I have the Holy Spirit, I have placed my faith in Christ, and that's why this is interesting. How does He want us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, one that is alive from the dead? And we note here that in the Old Testament, sacrifices were offered, but all these sacrifices died on the altar. Once they were dead, they were dead. Not true with Christ, and that's why being in Christ, we are to offer ourselves to the Lord as alive from the dead today. See? We have new life in Christ, and this is absolutely amazing. Okay? We are alive to God. So how does all this work practically as a living sacrifice in our lives today? Well, the Bible tells us there's one God, and then we also mentions that we have this sin nature. And that's why before we were saved, our relationship to God is that we were dead to God. Why is that? Because we were dead in trespasses and sins. But since we were dead to God, we were also alive unto sin. And that's why we had an attraction to sin, the world and the devil, and we are moving in that direction all the time. I was in that section. I know exactly I was dead to God. I know exactly I was alive to sin. But then someone explained to me I needed to be saved and told me about the death of Christ upon that cross, how He died to pay for my sins. And that When I was saved, I put my faith in Jesus Christ and I was co-crucified with Him, co-buried and co-raised with Him, so that I no longer have this before salvation position. I'm now over here and have a new position. I'm now alive unto God and I'm dead unto sin. Why? Because I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me through the Holy Spirit. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So there's this absolute difference between before I was saved, I was dead to God. Now that I am saved, I'm alive to God. Before I was saved, I was alive to the sin nature and it was dictating to me everything. But now that I've trusted Christ, I'm dead to sin positionally. But now I need to reckon upon that practically in sanctification in my Christian life. And I trust you understand that I have a new relationship with God. This old relationship, old things are done away. Behold, all things are new. And that's very important to understand. And although you can see that, and you can see it from Scripture, if you don't reckon upon it by faith, Romans 6:11, you will not have victory in second-hand salvation in the Christian life. Very, very important to understand that. Okay? So as we think of that, as we look again, as we go back to Romans 12:1, here's the request. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. How can I do that? Because I'm now alive unto God. That's how I can do it. And if I can do it, you can do it if you're saved. It's that simple. I have to reckon myself dead to the sin nature because the sin nature is still with me in the Christian life. But I have to reckon it dead in the sense that the old Dave here, before salvation, was crucified with Christ. He died to that sin nature's pull. Although the sin nature is well and alive, and I'm well and alive here, I have a new relationship. I was dead to God, now I'm alive to God. I was alive to sin, now I'm dead to sin. But I need to reckon upon that in my Christian life by faith. Now we're moving ahead here. Here as we think again of the specifics of the appeal in 12:2. Look there. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As a new believer in Christ, negatively, believers are to stop being conformed to this world. Okay? What does conformed mean? Well, we talked about it last week. Conformed means to conform oneself, one's mind, and one's character to another pattern. And I like to just tell you to write down, it means to fashion or mold oneself according to whatever. In this case, according to the world and its way of thinking. Notice, negatively, stop being conformed to this world is what this is saying. So we looked at the word conformed. Let's look at the word world. What does we mean by the term world? And the word world here is this Greek word, I think it's pronounced ion, and it speaks of a period of time or an age. It is the sin-dominated sphere or age that we live and that we breathe in. Okay? Thus, when we got saved, we were transferred out of the old realm of sin and death and placed into this new realm of righteousness of life because of Christ and His work on the cross. All of us were part of the old creation from our first physical birth. We were spiritually dead. We were in the flesh. We were in the kingdom of darkness. Someone explained about Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection on the cross. We believed in Him. Thus, we were transferred from this old creation to God's new creation, spiritually alive, in the Spirit, in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Wow, that's amazing. That's wonderful. And that's what we need to understand and note. And although we live in the world, we're not to be of this world. John 15:19 states, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you, doesn't think well of you. Okay? So the world is this age, and it's a sin-dominated sphere of age that we live and breathe in still, even though we have a positional new creation we live in, we're still living in this sin-cursed world. Okay? So the next question I put on your handout is, what's wrong with the world as a standard? And I've got a number of things to tell you about what's wrong with the world. Again, the world speaks of a period of time or an age marked by negative spiritual or moral characteristics or influences. Like what? Well, first of all, it's cares. Now, I have a lot more up here than you have on your handout, as you see that. So you can just look up here for a minute, write that one word, and look up here. Matthew 13:22 says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. Now notice, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word in his life. And he becomes unfruitful. Thus the world's cares can choke the word out of our life. And that's why if we are in the world and of the world, we're not going to be thinking about doing what God wants us to do. This is going to be choked out and stifled out of our life. Okay? Secondly, its rulers and how they think, they're all crooked in their thinking. Oftentimes immoral in their thinking. And I'm referring here to 1 Corinthians 2:6-8, which says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. Now notice this age is the same one that's referring to the world, the same as the word, world. Okay, that's what I want you to note. I'm going to start again. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. What's everything coming to in this world? Nada, nothing, zippo. Okay? And that's why the world as a standard brings you down to dead-end street here. That's the idea here. Okay? But we speak the wisdom of God. Now, this is in a mystery. It's hidden. But it's hidden in Christ. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would not have known that He was the Lord of glory, and they wouldn't have killed Him. Lest the world's rulers in their thinking readily sought to crucify the Lord of glory. Their thinking is oftentimes not right. That's how we pray for President Trump. He needs to get saved. He needs to get the mind of Christ. He needs to get some teaching under his belt. You mean the president of the country? Yes, he does. Thirdly, there's the world's philosophies or wisdom. And this is addressed in 1 Corinthians 1:20-21. Here's what it says. Where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom, and I put in philosophy, I added that word, of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. I always like this verse because it pleased God through the foolishness of a message preached to save those who just believe. I just love that. Okay? Thus, the world's wisdom or philosophy is foolishness to God. And this is why we need God's wisdom and philosophy to function in life. Where do we find that? Right here in this book. We find it in the Word of God. Because the world's philosophy, the world's wisdom is crooked. It's satanically based. Okay? Number four. Its temporal fashion or manner of living isn't right as a standard in this world. 1 Corinthians 7:31. For the form or fashion of this world is, notice, it's passing away. It is only temporary in nature. It is passing away. Everything that we've lived for down here is passing away. Your home, your investment, your stock portfolio, you're not taking it with you. Okay? It's passing away. Nothing wrong to have those things. But just remember that if God takes them away, then they're gone. And this is why 1 John tells us here, 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is what? Passing away. And the lust of it is passing away. They're all going to go at the end here. But he who does the will of God in contrast, abides forever. Notice the eternalness of God's word and thinking versus what the world has to offer. Fifthly, we could mention it's God from 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine through that darkness and blindness on them. Thus Satan, the god of this world, blinds the minds of those who do not believe. He does not want them to respond to the truth of the gospel so that they can be saved. And I would add, you know, only the gospel of Christ can break through that blindness. Do you remember when you were spiritually blind and didn't know how to be saved? I do. And they told me again and again, some guys are just a little thicker than others. I was one of those guys. It took a while. But it was the light of the gospel that beamed through finally. And the Lord showed me what grace was. And I went, oh, this is easy. It's easy when you quit working and you're not striving. But Satan had blinded me. There's just no doubt about that. But the gospel broke through. It had to break through for you to be saved. You had to see a difference. And that's why if there's not a past where you didn't know you were saved, but now you say you know you're saved, there's got to be a point in time where you saw the difference there. Because Satan has blinded you otherwise to not know. Okay? Number six, its moral character is bad. Galatians 1:4 mentions Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from, notice, this present evil age. That's the world, according to the will of our God and Father. Thus, this world is a present evil world that we live in. So what's the bottom line, Pastor? Here it is. The bottom line, the world standard stands in opposition to God and His purposes for believers. No wonder God says, stop being conformed to this world. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold, as it is an evil world that opposes God and His word and His ways. No doubt about that. Now, you may never have thought about that, but you need to see what the Scripture says about the world and its thinking. It's crooked, it's perverted, it's not according to the truth. Okay? And that's because the god of this world is Satan, and he is God's adversary. Satan means adversary. One who withstands or opposes God. And he is the god of this world. Keep that in mind. Thus, Adam in the Garden of Eden forfeited the scepter or authority over the earth that God had given to him the moment he sinned in the garden. He listened to Satan and his lies and his authority and not God's truth about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So he fell into sin and he plunged the whole world into sin and death as well. Wow. Thus today Satan is using this world system to influence and mold us toward and with his schemes of thinking. Okay? So what does this tell us again? That the world and its philosophy is directly opposed to God and his philosophy. No wonder we are commanded not to be conformed to this world and its way of thinking. And this is why God says to us, seek those things which are above, not things which are upon the earth. One is spiritual, the other is physical. One is eternal, the other is temporary. One is heavenly, and the other is worldly in its thinking. And that's why we live in an ungodly world, one that does not have regard for God and His ways. I hope you've noticed that wherever you go. Well, what does the world regard here? I think I have one more here. No, I guess not. Well, it regards beauty. So I found this paste drawing, you know. Here's a gal who's sprucing herself up. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, I must make myself attractive to the world. And here she's looking for the world's approval. Isn't that typical how we are? And I understand it's nice to, ladies, that you fix yourself up, and guys, that you shave and brush your teeth and use deodorant and all that. We need that. We're all thankful for that. There's no doubt about that. But beauty is the right look, and this includes the right worldly outlook on life, the need for the right friends, the right outfit or clothes that I have to fit in. And when it comes to beauty, its emphasis is all external. It's all on the outside. This is in contrast to what David called beauty. Notice here, Psalm 27:4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Notice, to behold the beauty of the Lord. That takes faith, David. No wonder you were a man after God's own heart. You want to behold the beauty of the Lord. That's, you know, the one thing I've desired here, he says. Okay? And Psalm 90:17 says, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Matter of fact, well, we're not going to go there. We're going to skip that passage again. So, what are we seeing? What does the world regard? Beauty, brains, brawn, and bucks. The four B's. Beauty, brawn, brain, and bucks. There it is. Okay? And that's why these are the things that the world exalts. And that's why if you're not careful, you'll fall into the trap of these things as well. Okay? So tell me, do you think that God is impressed with you because you're handsome or outwardly beautiful? Good question. Do you think God is impressed with you because you're above average in your intelligence, or you're a good athlete? Good question. Or because you make a good living? If you think so, you're deceived, and then really you are worldly in your thinking. Worldly. What's worldliness? Worldliness is a mental attitude or a way of thinking by which you develop your standards and your values from the world instead of from God's Word. And that's why as a Bible study group and as a Bible church, we're trying to set forth the value of what the Word of God has to say, realizing that all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's all going to pass away. But the Word of God is eternal. People are eternal. And that's why when we invest in the Word of God and when we invest in people, we are investing in the right objects. Is Pastor Roxer a fool for going to Africa and then to Nicaragua to invest in the lives of these pastors so they can pass on the truth that they're learning to their people and they can be set free from religion? I think not. While Satan, on the other hand, uses this world to conform believers into the thinking of this world. Think about this. If God sees you at all, He only sees you because you are perfect in Christ. Think about that. Because before you were in Christ, you were dead in Adam. And as a dead man, what does God want to do with a dead man? Nothing. But when we trusted Christ, God took us from our position in Adam, placed us into Christ, and said, "You're perfect now because you're in my Son. You've trusted my Son. I'm honoring my Son." See? And that's why He accepts you, because you accepted Christ as your Savior, if you have. If you haven't, you need to think about that. But so God has gifted you with some special ability or talent, like being better at, you fill in the blank. You can praise God for that, and now use it for His glory and for His honor, not for your own. Keep in mind, James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is where? It's from above. It's from God. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning. He doesn't change His mind if He's blessed you with certain attributes or abilities to do things. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. But God doesn't want us to be worldly in our thinking, see? When you're worldly, you just don't take God into account in your life or thought processes. You just do what you do to fit into the world and to fit into its evil schemes. Thus, it is easy to get misdirected or confused about this today in life, and it's easy to be double-minded. You know, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You know, should I serve the Lord and be godly in my life, or should I go with what my friends in the world has to say and be worldly in my life? And double-mindedness can really throw us for a loop, you know. And life is busy, and we often fail to stop and to consider, Lord, how would you have me to think about this particular situation right here? What should I value in life that's really important? How should I choose in my priorities? What is really important here? Worldliness or godliness? Okay, what's godliness? It's being godlike. It's having the characteristics of God. And that's why if you don't look above, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, you'll have to look below. And that's satanic, and that's worldly in its origin. Now, that doesn't mean everything in this world is bad. There are beautiful things. I remember going to Alaska. It's just such a beautiful place to go. And Wayne came back. I said, well, what'd you think, Wayne? He goes, man, he says, God did something special up there when he created the world. I said, he did. I said, it's absolutely amazing. So there are some good things down here. I'm not saying everything is sin-cursed, but it's all has the curse on it. Okay? We need to note that and understand that in our thinking. That's why when we do things, God ways are not our ways. And this is why we need to learn to think biblically and to think principally. And that's why if you're double-minded like this fella, don't know where to turn, I think the best thing to do then is to turn right back to the Word of God. Because the Word of God has these inexhaustible daily graces that we can claim. It has divine wisdom for life. The daily forgiveness and cleansing of sins. Perpetual love in the presence of God is available. The local church and the one another is our position in Christ. We can walk with the Lord. We have all spiritual blessings. We have the power of God's Word and His promises, precepts, and premises. And I can't even tell you the difference between those three. Okay? He has the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to enable you. There's discipline when you get out of line. There's the power of gospel to share. You can tell people they're eternally secure. We can go to the Lord at any time for prayer. All of this, again, is available, but we have to have a divine viewpoint and a perspective, and that's why we need to have our minds washed and cleansed with this from time to time. And that's why steady Bible study and intake of the Word of God is so very, very important. And that's why even when it comes to getting saved, we had to see the truth in the gospel to get saved and to trust Christ only to save us from sin's penalty. But it seems the same truth for the Christian life is harder for us to grasp because it's not a one point in time decision to make. It's through this process of making these decisions over and over and over again. And that's why you can see it and understand it sometimes in the classroom, and that's where you need to have your mind renewed here, because when you leave here, again, a lot of things are going to come down upon you. So how is this process and how can we take all this in? Well, we know this process, again, of spiritual growth demands time, and time is such a big factor. I've been in this for 40 years, sanctification, second tense. I've heard the Word of God taught to me over and over again. I've had good teachers, the Holy Spirit, and an old guy that I'm starting to look more like that guy all the time. Trials have come my way, and I've had to personally trust the Lord again and again and again, and so will you. It is easy to get disoriented and confused in the Christian life. So when you get that way, just ask yourself some questions like, you know, in light of eternity, Lord, what would you have me to do here? When you think that way, it kind of clears the fog out. What would be my best choice here in light of eternity? And I always have this in the back of my mind, when in doubt, go without. Because you don't have to have what you think. I got to have those pair of shoes or, you know, that outfit or whatever. That new car. I'm thinking about a car right now. So I got to have that car. So we looked at a couple, and I told my wife, I said, you know, we don't have to set our mind on one particular car because there's thousands of cars out there. I just see them all over the highways here. I said, there's plenty of cars. We'll find one. The right one at the right time. You don't have to worry about it. Okay? Okay. From our passage, we can see that God wants us to present or yield our bodies to God to stop being conformed to this present evil world. But secondly, positively, you need to allow yourselves to be transformed by the Word and Spirit of God. It's only God's transforming Word and Spirit that can overcome the world and its perspective in life. What does the word transform mean? It's the Greek word metamorpho, and it means to change into another form, to transform, to transfigure, as Christ was on the mountain. Christ's appearance was changed and was resplendent with divine brightness on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this word transformed is a present passive imperative. God is continuously transforming us. He's doing the transforming power, and this is a command that we are to be working with Him. This is what He wants us to do in life. Okay? How long will this transformation process take? Well, because it is in the present tense, it's going to be ongoing until we go to be with the Lord. This is a lifelong process. See? And that's why it takes time, and more time. And that's why I've used that illustration in the past. God can grow a mushroom overnight, but it takes many years to grow a big, strong, solid oak tree that can withstand the storms and trials of time. A mushroom is soft and easily squished, but a mature oak tree is solid and unmovable. And thus, this is the sanctification process again that we need to be thinking of, progressive sanctification that all believers are a part of. And it takes place in a process of time, okay? And so I mentioned this. Spiritual birth happens in a moment of time, but growing up under grace is a process which our Heavenly Father determines to undertake for each of His children. God will undertake this for you. He's not in a hurry in His development of our Christian life, as He is working from and for eternity. So do you want to be a mushroom in your Christian life or a solid oak tree? And this is this time again. Keep in mind, friends, again, when I got saved and when you got saved, we had nothing but human viewpoint to go by. We had been taught some false things when it comes to religious teaching, and we had sin patterns driven and dominated by our sinful nature that God has to overcome. So this sanctification process is a process of growth from the new birth until the day we go to be with the Lord, whenever that is. And there's ups and downs in that process. There's no doubt about that. But this is this process. I came across this poem by James McGranahan here. I'm going to show it to you here. Here it is. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, notice, all of self and none of thee. All of self and none of thee. All of self and none of thee. When I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet He found me. I beheld Him bleeding on the accursed tree. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. This guy's coming along. Some of self and some of thee. Some of self and some of thee. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day His tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Less of self and more of thee. I'll skip down. Brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. He's moving. He's coming along. Number four, higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, Thy love at last has conquered. Notice, none of self and all of thee. None of self and all of thee. None of self and all of thee. Lord, Thy love at last has conquered. None of self and all of thee. That is the sanctification process right there. I don't want anything from the Lord. Then I want a little bit from the Lord. I want more from the Lord. Now all I want is the Lord. And that's the way you grow. And that takes time, friends. That doesn't happen overnight. So be patient with that, okay? So you might be thinking, how in the world is this going to be possible for you and me to happen? Well, number three, the means of the spiritual transformation process is only by the renewing of your mind process. The renewing, the anakenosis, a renewal, a complete adjustment in our thinking in order to have a complete spiritual change for the better. This is the renewing process, okay? God's concern is our thinking and our mind. It is an internal concern, not how we look externally. That's why I never worry about how people look externally. But I'm wondering, how are they thinking? Are they hearing the Word of God? Are they having their mind renewed or not? Thus, renewing means to adjust our moral and spiritual thinking in order to have a complete change for the better. God knows what we are, what we think. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So where does God begin to work? He begins to work in our thinking, in his heart, in that inner control center. See? That's where he begins to address our thinking. Because our biggest problem is ourself, no one else. Well, what are God's means to the renewing of our minds? Well, number one, first and foremost, is the Word of God. Okay? Ephesians 5:25-27 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, his bride. How did he do that? With the washing of the water by the Word. Notice how the Word can do that. That he might present her to himself, a glorious, spotless church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's exactly what God wants. Thus, this whole progressive sanctification process is to set us apart ultimately so that we would be without spot. We would be without wrinkles and blemishes. We would be conformed to whose image? We would be like Christ. And that's why we need to be responding. God is trying to get a hold of what? Our thinking. It's between the ears. That's where the battle zone is. And that's why as you take that in, as you choose to do God's will, as you let the Word of God dwell in you richly, it'll make a huge change in your thinking. Okay? So this washing of the water by the Word is that we have a spiritual washcloth that can wash our brains, give us a divine perspective in life. I'll show you a couple of verses. We're running out of time here, so I'm going to hurry here. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, notice, He saved us. How did He do that? Through the washing of regeneration. That's positional righteousness. And the making new of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The washing of the water by the Word. Jesus said in John 15:3 to His disciples, you are already clean, positionally, because of the Word which I have spoken to you. And that's why He goes on to say in chapter 17, now, Father, sanctify them progressively and practically. How? By your truth, your Word is truth. So the Word of God is crucial here. We're born again by the Word of God. We grow as we take in the Word of God, Peter will tell us. Can't go to those verses, we're out of time here. But secondly, there's the Holy Spirit. It's also key for renewing the mind. Very important. And this is the verses we looked at last week. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What does that mean? There's freedom from sin's control to do God's will in life, not my own will in life. But we all, with an unveiled face, and this is our job right here, what is it? To be holding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Here's the key verb. We are being transformed when we do that. Present tense, this transformation process is ongoing. Passive voice, God does the transforming. We don't. It's an indicative move. This is an absolute fact in every believer's life. And we're being conformed into the same image, the image we're beholding. From glory to glory, from one stage of sanctification to another stage of sanctification. And I'm not talking first and second. I'm talking about different stages in second tense. Okay? So you know that. Okay? How's going to accomplish this? The Spirit of the Lord is going to accomplish this. As He sets us apart in Christ as He transforms us day by day. Now, this is an amazing set of verses here, friends. What is our part in all of this? It's to behold the Lord, to put one's focus on Jesus Christ and His magnificent person in God's Word. You do that by seeing Christ in the Word as you read and see His person and work there. The Spirit of God then changes you. There is this process of progressive sanctification that takes place upon you, and it's from the inside out. God starts with your thinking. And this is supernatural, and it is of the Lord and His doing. But it is as we behold Him and learn of Him in the Word of God. Let me say this now. If you're not in the Word via Bible study or reading on your own, you are not being transformed. You are only being deceived into thinking that you're something you're not. Okay? So you're either moving forward towards ultimate sanctification, onward and upward, day by day, stage by stage, glory to glory, or you are backsliding and retrogressing in carnal, spiritually speaking, one or the other. Okay? There's no coasting in the Christian life. You don't coast uphill. You just start sliding back. That's the idea there. Okay? You cannot stay neutral. As you expose your mind to the Word of God, you are being transformed as God has promised to use His Word to accomplish His purposes in your life. And that's why our job is what? To behold Him as in the mirror, the glory of the Lord. Okay? That's what we're thinking here. And here's Philippians 2:13 to encourage you. Because He's the aggressor here. It's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God is at work. He's convicting you. He's wooing you. He's drawing you. He wants you to serve the Lord. Ah, but I don't want to go to study tonight. You know, that's kind of how we are sometimes. God is the aggressor, but He will not override your will or my will. That's why we must let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You must let it teach and admonish you as you learn it, Colossians 3:16. That's a complimentary verse about being filled with the Spirit. Letting Christ's Word dwell or be at home in you, and let it enrich you, let it teach you, let it admonish, bump you as you learn it. That's what God wants to do in your life. So then you must also let the Spirit of God show you His truth. And you know what? He will. God is very excited to show you the truth here. In John 16:13-14, however, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth has come, He might guide you. Is that what it says? No. He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come, and He will glorify Me. For He will take of what of Mine, and He will declare it unto you. Wow. So again, what does God want us to do? He wants us to just to behold the glory of the Lord. As you read the Word, ask the Lord, say, Lord, I want to see the Word of God. I want to see the Lord here. I want to see Your promises. I want to see the attributes of God. And as you do that, the Spirit of God authored the Word of God. And since you have the Spirit of God, there is this connection where the Spirit of God now will transform you. He will renew your mind. See? Spend time in the mirror of the Word. And as you read and meditate, seek to see Christ, His attributes, His goodness, His grace, it will change you. For God has promised it to be so. Take God at His word, friends. Okay? Number four, God's purpose or goal in this appeal is that you might prove the will of God. You might prove the will of God. Now, let's ask this question. What is God's will for your life? And we could speak on this some night, but we won't tonight. I'll just give you these six things here. It's that you be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4-6. It's that you be Spirit-filled, Ephesians 5. 17 through 21. It's that you be sanctified, set apart progressively. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8 talks about that. We'll go over these someday. Okay? It's to be submissive to your Heavenly Father, to the Word of God, to your pastor, to your realm where you work, in your home. Understand that there's a chain of command. And you're just be willing to submit and be part of that. Okay? Number five, if you're Spirit-filled and you're setting yourself apart and you're doing the will of God, you will suffer for Christ's sake. There's just no doubt about that. 1 Peter 3, 14 through 18, that would be part of it, part and parcel, but trials and difficulties are what helps develop us. And lastly, you're to be saying thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 17. For what? For everything. Even the flat tire, even when your car dies in Duluth, even when, you know, whatever happens to you, you're there to be thankful. You know, it could have been worse. It could have been a totally bad thing. Well, the last question I have on your handout there, and if you want this back, I'll put it up later here. What do we know about God's will from verse 2, 12, 2 again? Boy, we're milking these, aren't we? It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." First thing that we see is that God's will is good. It's upright. It's useful, honorable to every believer. It has our good and God's glory in view. Secondly, it's acceptable. Even in difficult circumstances, can you accept your circumstances in life? You know, we spend all of our time to change our circumstances. Well, God, on the other hand, is trying to get us to change our perspective and to accept our circumstances, so that He can change us and make us more like Christ. God's will is acceptable, thus it should be well-pleasing to every believer as well. And God's will is perfect, complete with the goal of fulfillment and purpose in mind for each believer. Now, if God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect, why don't we do God's will? And I think many of you want to do God's will, and you're doing God's will. And that's very, very good. Now, I had some more things to say, but this is all my handout, and we're out of time. So we'll have to go, and I was going to show you an example, but we'll look at that another time. Let's pray, and then we'll be done. Father, we thank You for the grace of God tonight, and again for these two verses, powerful verses. We spoke on them for 2 weeks, but do we understand them? Do we have them down in our thinking? Do we understand that we are to present ourselves to God because of the mercies of God, because of the goodness of God? It's reasonable that we would do this. It's reasonable to serve the Lord, especially in light of the sacrifice He's made for us. And Father, we don't want the world to squeeze us into its mold. We want to be transformed. We want our minds to be renewed to see Your will, that it's good, acceptable, and perfect. And Father, we pray again as we think of these folks down in Nicaragua, in Gambia, in Kenya, in Zambia, wherever the Word of God goes out this summer up in Alaska. All of these things, Father, can affect the people. And we want to be part of that at the fairs this summer and sharing the gospel with people by the grace of God. We pray that You would open hearts and that we would be willing to be in Your will, to walk with You and depend upon You. Thank You for Your grace, Father. Thank You for Your kindness. Thank You that even after You've done so much for us, You only make a grace appeal. You beseech us to do these things. You don't even command them. The command is not to be conformed, but to be transformed. And we thank You that that is the will of God, and might that be true of each of us. We commit our time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.